Mark chapter 12. And we will be reading verses 38 through 44. Let's read. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, like greetings in the marketplaces, and have the best seats in the synagogues, the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had. All she had to live on." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and how it teaches, rebukes, corrects, and trains us in righteousness. And so, Father, have that effect on us this morning. Work your spirit in our hearts and give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to receive your word. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, today we come to the end of Jesus' long day of teaching in the temple. And if we think back to Mark 11, we see a constant theme, I believe. On the day before, Monday, he had traveled to Jerusalem from the neighboring village of Bethany, where he was lodging. On the way, he cursed a fig tree for not bearing fruit, and then cast people out of the temple for essentially not bearing the fruit of true worship. Jesus left that evening and returned to the temple the next day for this long day of teaching we've been in. Upon returning, he is faced with a series of confrontations and challenges from the religious establishment. They question his authority. They try to compromise him through tricky questions. Yet Jesus is more than able to handle it all and give profound teaching on what people who are part of the kingdom of God are to be like. So we see that as Christians, we are, again, to bear fruit for God. We saw how we will do that while living as exiles under earthly governments, Mark 12, 13 through 17. We will bear fruit by knowing God's word and believing in his promises, verses 18 through 27. We will bear fruit by loving God with our whole heart and our neighbors, ourselves, verses 28 through 34. And we are to believe this is possible because our Savior, our Messiah, is God, the Son of God, verses 35 through 37. So finally, we come to verses 38 through 44, and two sections that seem to be hooked together in a contrast and comparison. The first comes in verses 38 through 40. Jesus is teaching, and in verse 38, he says, "Beware of the scribes." Now, there's clearly some good scribes, as we saw a few verses back, but the majority are portrayed in the Gospels as antagonistic towards Jesus. And Jesus shows here that in general, they were hypocritical and greedy. Then in verses 41 through 44, the focus and location shifts to the temple treasuries and a widow who caught Jesus' eye. She is what connects these two passages. In verse 40, Jesus speaks of the scribes devouring widows' houses. And then in verse 42, he speaks of a widow giving two measly copper coins to the treasury in contrast to the large amounts the rich are able to give. But Jesus commends her because she had given all she had to live on. So we have these contrasts, the scribes and the widow, the rich and the widow. And what seems to be the focus here, though, is how Jesus sees it all, or what he sees in it all. I believe the point of this section is to show what God sees, what he knows about us, and what he knows about what we do. And I've summed it up in 2 points. God knows our hearts, and God knows our sacrifice. And all that we do as believers, we are to live with that perspective. To be his disciples and bear fruit for his kingdom, we must understand that God knows our hearts and God knows our sacrifices. So we begin with the truth that God knows our hearts. In verses 38 through 40, again, Jesus says, "Beware of the scribes." And then he tells us why. "Who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers." I think you can probably see what Jesus is talking about here, but let me give you a little explanation. The long robes were really long prayer shawls made of wool or linen and had tassels attached to the four corners. It stood out from the average Jewish man's what an average Jewish man wore and distinguished the scribes as men of prominence. Then when the scribes with their long flowing robes walked down the street and through the marketplace, it was customary for people to rise before them and pay them respect. In the synagogues, they would always be given the best seats, either on the stage or a bench that lined the wall. These were called the first seats. So Jesus says they liked this. They liked the social standing that their position as scribes gave them. It gave them an importance, and obviously it made them prideful. So clearly their hearts were not pure. They were doing things for attention and not out of genuine love for God and other people. But then Jesus gives an accusation that goes even further to condemn them. He says they devour widows' houses. Now with this, we don't have a lot of detail from other sources, extra-biblical sources, to give us examples of this, how this happened. But we do know that scribes weren't known to be wealthy like the Sadducees. In other words, they depended on earning an income. And so we can imagine the scenario. Take, for instance, what happened in our own community just in the last couple years. A well-known pastor had gained the trust of an elderly woman where she gave him access to her bank account, and then he was caught and sent to prison for taking over $100,000 without her permission. Also, we see pastors on TV convincing folks to give huge sums of money in their ministry in exchange for a prayer cloth that has been anointed with oil or water from the Jordan River or something like that. So it's not hard to imagine how a respected religious person could exploit a widow out of her own home, offering up a long prayer for her out of pretense, meaning he didn't mean it. He just did it out of greed. Then Jesus gives the verdict at the end of verse 40. They will receive the greater condemnation. Folks, he's speaking here of God's eternal judgment. Religious leaders who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God and are storing up for themselves great judgment. And so for Jesus to speak of these things in such detail should lead us to one conclusion. He knows our hearts. He knows our hearts. God knows what motivates us. He knows why we do what we do. We may look good on the outside. A lot of people may be impressed, but those people will not be able to stand before God one day and defend us. We will all be judged based on what the Lord knows about our hearts. So there are a number of applications to be drawn from this. The first obvious application, I noticed Both my fellow elders aren't in the room right now, so that's a lot of fun. But anyway, the first application here is a warning to pastors. That's a joke. But anyway, a warning to pastors and those who are in positions of leadership in the church. We are not to think too highly of ourselves due to the status that our positions may give us. We are to lead with a right heart and be a servant to those we lead. We've all known churches who pastor worship. Whatever the pastor says goes. Little accountability is given. Members think the pastor is more holy and closer to God than all the rest. That's not true, folks. Believe me. Now, certainly the scriptures speak of a respect that is to be given to the leadership of the church. For instance, Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." But that's not talking about obeying the person, okay? But the teaching of God's word, which the pastor has the responsibility for in the church. That's where a pastor's authority lies. As I mentioned last week, as the elders teach God's word, you are under obligation to submit to it if there's and if there's anything you disagree with in an attitude of humility, you ask and inquire. You may cause me to rethink something, but you don't simply ignore and reject. But having said that, the pastor has to remember the Lord knows his heart, and we are to lead with a genuine heart of service and love towards the congregation. Let me add, that's why it is so good to have a plurality of elders in the church for more accountability in this very thing. A second lesson for God knowing our hearts is that none of us, not just the pastor, not just the elders, but none of us are to do things with wrong motivations. We are to serve the Lord with a pure heart. In 1 Chronicles 28:9, David, Solomon's getting ready to take over as king. David charges his son Solomon, "Know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought." Now, some translations say to serve the Lord with a pure heart. But anyway, let me first say with this, that doesn't mean, okay, that it's okay to give in to your sin when you're not feeling very loving towards God. You hear folks give the excuse for not going to church because they just weren't feeling it that day. They didn't want to be a hypocrite. They didn't want to come in here and be a hypocrite. That's not hypocrisy, folks, to show up for church when you don't feel like it. That's called growing up. Or as we say nowadays, adulting. Okay? There's all kinds of things that we have to do as adults that we don't always feel like doing. Okay? And that's an important word for our day and time. There's all kinds of people who need us to do what we are supposed to do even when we don't feel like it. Like parents, our kids, all right? They need us to change that diaper, okay? They need us to help with homework or to discipline them even. Now, they probably won't ask you to do that last one for them, but you get the point. Our employer needs us to work hard and to do a good job even when we don't feel like doing it. No, folks, being an adult means we do things every day that we don't always feel like doing. And that rule applies to being a Christian. When God saved us, He didn't perfect us. Okay? That comes after this life. In the meantime, we still have to battle sin. And we are not being hypocritical to fight sin that deep down we know we want to commit. Okay? That's why we call it fighting sin. Okay? We're fighting against our flesh, the desires of our flesh. That's part of fighting the fight of faith and a sign of faith when we do it even when we don't feel like it, because down deep we know it's right. We know, even though we don't sometimes feel it, we know down deep the Lord is true, that the gospel is true, and we just keep pressing on and seeking the Lord until He changes our hearts. And that brings us to the other point about this. We are, having said that, to seek to have a genuine heart for God that serves Him with true genuineness and not for the sake of appearance. Yes, even we don't feel like it, we're to do it. But really the goal is to feel like it, for God to work in our hearts in such a way where we do desire the Lord, where we do trust in Him and love Him and want to live for Him. And so one of the roadblocks, though, to this really is our lack of honesty in the local church with other believers, or our attempt to live private lives so people can't see the real us. We can put on our Sunday best and affirm right doctrines and even post our strong belief about something on social media while hiding our sins from each other. That is a kind of hypocrisy, folks, that the Lord hates. Seeking to portray ourselves is something that we are not. Hear me when I say, it's expected that all of us have problems. We all have problems. I have problems, sin problems. As we mentioned earlier in the prayers, 1 John 1:8 says, if you say you're without sin, you're a liar. Okay? And he's talking to Christians there in 1 John 1. Okay? So we all have problems. We have struggles with sin. We have struggles trusting God. And that's one of the reasons we gather together, so that we can help each other. And I know we fail. Hear me. I know we fail each other too often. But that just shows you more sin problems that need to be dealt with. Okay, so you come to a brother or sister to get some help with your struggles, and you really don't seem to get much help from them. That's just exposing sin problems in the person you came to, and our inability to love as we should. But what that means is that we have to push more. We have to push more towards each other and find those we can confess our struggles with and who can confess to us, and we guard those confessions and relationships like treasure. But what we can't do is fake some kind of righteousness. When we try to fake it by hiding things, it means we are trying, essentially, to carry our own burdens. We're hiding them. We're trying to deal with them ourselves, carrying our own burdens, our own sin, our own guilt, our own shame. And folks, the simple point here is God didn't design us to be able to do that. We humanly cannot do that and function very well. See, folks, He designed us to live lives free of sin. You know how we know that? Genesis 1. There was a Genesis 1 and there was a Genesis 2 before there was a Genesis 3. So the way we're designed to live is Genesis 1 and 2. And so, folks, sin has corrupted things. And our only hope is that we can give it to God, that we can give Him our sin, that we can give Him our guilt, that we can give Him our shame, because we can't carry it. And so that's what Christ did. He died to carry our sin and shame for us, to pay for it. So we give it to Him so that we can live an honest life before Him, not trying to impress anyone, but just resting in the grace that we've been given in Him. If you're hobbling along, folks, but you got stuff you're hiding and stuffing down, there's a good reason why you're struggling. There's a good reason. Because God didn't create you to hold on to that stuff. And He provided a Savior to take care of it for you. to lift your burden. That brings us to our second point. God knows our sacrifices. In verse 41 it says, "And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box." The treasury Mark's talking about was located in the first walled off section of the temple compound. Up until now, the setting has been in the large area called the court of the Gentiles. It was called that because everyone could come into that area. Simply put, even the non-Jews, the Gentiles. But then approaching the temple itself, the next section you enter is called the court of the women. Again, it's named that because it was as close as a Jewish woman could come to the actual temple. And the treasury was located in this section. And according to Jewish writings called the Mishnah, there were 13 trumpet-shaped offering receptacles where worshipers gave money towards the upkeep of the temple, supplying all the materials for the temple worship and the support for the priest, these sorts of things. And of course, they didn't write checks back then and put them in nice envelopes where everyone's offering looks the same on the outside. Instead, it could turn into quite a spectacle there. Everything was, of course, in coinage. And so when someone came in with a big offering and dropped it in, it could be kind of loud. You could hear all those coins falling into the receptacles. Bystanders could be entertained by it. "Wow, did you hear that? He gave a lot." And so the last sentence in verse 41 says, "Many rich people put in large sums." Again, splash. Man, that was a lot. Perhaps a priest makes a point to greet some of these folks to make sure they know how much they are appreciated for their generous gift. But then in verse 42 it says, "A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins." You can imagine after one of those big splashes of coins from the rich that this poor widow drops her money in and you barely hear her two small copper coins were the smallest coinage. It was called a lepton. A denarius was the equivalent of a day's wages for a common laborer of that time. And a lepton was worth about 1% of a denarius. So she put the equivalent in of a couple dollars. So obviously, it's not an amount that's going to make a huge difference in the temple budget. But Jesus sees all of this unfold. And in verse 43, he calls his disciples over to him and says this, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box." You can imagine, at least I think about these goofball disciples, often not the most spiritually perceptive, saying something like, "Yeah, right, did you hear what that rich guy just gave a moment ago?" But then in verse 44, Jesus explains, "For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." So what Jesus shows us here is something very different or contrary to the way our world and our culture typically views things. How he measures what a person gives is based not on volume, but on sacrifice. What it cost the giver. Based on that kind of measuring, God could be very unimpressed by someone giving millions or even billions of dollars, while being very impressed with someone giving a few dollars. The rich that came through giving large amounts were giving out of their excess. In other words, what they gave didn't really set them back at all. Sure, they could have spent it on something else for themselves. They could have reinvested it in something perhaps. But generally speaking, their standard of living remained where it was with or without that money. But for this widow, she was truly choosing to do without some things, many things perhaps, in order to be able to give to God. Now, I don't think the point of this passage is to say that rich people's giving is worthless and we all need to be exactly like this widow and give everything we have away. The Bible affirms things like ownership of private property. Yes, the early church shared a lot of their possessions with one another, even selling land and property and giving it to the church. But there's an indication, there's no indication that they gave everything away. They just sought to meet the needs of one another. And it was, again, wealthy women who helped fund Jesus' ministry. The Apostle Paul instructs the rich in the church in 1 Timothy 6:18 to be generous and ready to share, but there is no condemnation of them there. Even here, Jesus isn't condemning the giving of the rich. He's just simply saying that what the widow gave was better because it cost her something. And that's not really complicated, is it? Not too hard to understand. Jesus has just told us a few verses back that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, how do we know we love someone? When we are willing to commit to that person to the point that it costs us. And for a wealthy person, if their giving isn't really costing them anything, then there's a question there about where their true love really is. That's why Jesus tells the rich young ruler back in chapter 10 to give it all away. Jesus is challenging his first love that's competing with his love for God. You see, folks, in our culture, we really have a wrong perspective on money. We think it is the path to freedom and the end of our problems. But in the scriptures, it is seen more for the danger it can bring and the bondage it can put us under. And this doesn't affect just the rich. We can all suffer from this to some extent. As our income goes up, our giving tends to stay the same. A study from 3 years ago says that the average Christian gives 2.5% of their income to the church. 2.5% average Christian, 2018. That's a sad amount for sure, but what's really sad is that during the Great Depression, Christians gave 3.3% on average. So even though our society is the most prosperous it has ever been, we give less than our poorest moment in history. I think that's an indictment. So folks, I really think to protect ourselves from the temptations of wealth, we really need to set in our minds what standard of living we truly believe we should have. What honors the Lord? What takes care of the needs of our families while reflecting a kingdom and gospel focus? And when our income begins to surpass that standard, whatever we come to, whatever we feel like is sufficient, okay? And we're not going to police that by no stretch. This is between you and the Lord. But when we come to that understanding and when our income begins to surpass that standard, well, I think it's right to think that the percentage of our giving should increase. Otherwise, we will always find more stuff to spend money on for ourselves. Some justify their wealth by saying they are leaving it to their kids to make sure that they're taken care of. But folks, you don't owe that kind of money to your kids. Okay? Some people throw up Proverbs 13:22, but folks, there's a totally different context there between what we have today. Yes, back then, Proverbs 13:22, ancient Israel, if you didn't give an inheritance, meaning your land, to your sons after you, they're going to be impoverished. I mean, that's how you lived off the land. So you took your inheritance and passed it on to your sons after you, and your daughters got married, and so they were part of that lineage going there. But it was essential that you had an inheritance to pass on. But this is a totally different day, folks. So Scripture actually speaks more about children taking care of their aging parents more than dead parents taking care of their children. So I don't expect, for me, I don't expect a thing from my parents. Because here's the thing, they taught me to work hard and trust God. And that really should be enough. And this widow certainly did that. She certainly trusted the Lord. And really, I think that is probably the biggest takeaway from all of this. In the first section, you have widows being exploited by religious leaders. The scribes are not concerned about the widow. They just want her wealth. You can imagine the discouragement and disillusion a widow like this might experience. They sacrifice so much to see it then misused. You can start to wonder if it's worth it. But then we come to verse 44. The thought entered my mind as I read this that perhaps this poor widow was one of those widows whose house was devoured by a scribe. Yet she continues to be faithful to give what she has left because she's not giving for the sake of that scribe. She's giving it to the Lord. Yet she might have times of doubts, wondering if anybody notices or cares what it cost her. And the lesson of verse 44 is that, yes, someone notices. The Lord notices. The Lord cares. He sees our sacrifices and He honors it. And that is ultimately why we give, and why we sacrifice. Not for the credit we might receive for it. Not even for the immediate results or impact our sacrifice might bring to the world. We do it because there's one who not only notices, but gave and sacrificed for us more than we could ever sacrifice for Him. And the best passage to speak on this, for this to connect to this passage, is 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, which says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich." Of course, the riches of Christ that Paul is referring to is His pre-existent status as the eternal Son of God. And in love for His elect, He became poor by humbly taking on human nature and then suffering the greatest of sufferings in His death to pay for our sins against Him. And though we were poor, in debt to God for our sin, a debt we could never pay back, Jesus made us rich in our salvation and all the blessings that come with it. So folks, this is why this widow or any of us should give sacrificially, because Jesus gave himself sacrificially for us, for all who believe in Him. As he told Peter back in Mark 10, we cannot outgive God. Whether it's our money, our time, our talents, we can't outgive God. Jesus says He will give back to us 100 times more in this life and the one to come. And the evidence that we believe this and trust Him is that we give sacrificially, allowing many of the things of this world to pass by us as we wait for His eternal promises, which is the true prize. The true prize. So church, give yourself freely to your Savior. Give to His cause. Do not fear what you are giving up, but rejoice in what you have been given. And your sacrifice does matter. Others may not notice you, that you may serve in this church and see people take you for granted. You may sacrifice much and then feel ignored. But again, we are not to give in order to receive. We give because we have already received far more than we deserve. And if we don't feel like church people give themselves enough to each other, love each other as they should, then the answer to that is to be a model for what true Christian love and sacrifice is, not to hold it back. That's the gospel, folks. Jesus doesn't withhold his love until we love him. No, he first loved us. And then it's by his love, his sovereign grace that he freely gives that changes us and causes us to love him back. And so, folks, it's in that relationship with the Lord, but it's the same in our families, really, in our marriages. So many marriages have problems because you got two people who've hurt each other's feelings over the years, bitterness has grown up, and neither one of them is willing to make the first move. Both are saying, I'll do this if the other does this. Guess what that gets you? Nothing. They're still both waiting on the other one to make the first move. But as Christians, because we have the assurance of God's love, we are able to risk being hurt, risk being rejected, because regardless of what happens in that relationship, we have Christ, so we're able to reach out and seek reconciliation and seek healing. If there's one spouse who's willing to do that in a marriage, the marriage has a chance. It's the gospel. And it's not just marriage, it's with our children, our neighbors. Folks, in Christ, you've been given an unending well of love inside of you. You have a well of love inside of you, the Holy Spirit. And you are to spend every drop of it you can on others. And remember, Jesus sees and he knows your sacrifice. And with that, let's pray. Father, we just give praise to you, thanks. Thanks to you for loving us first. Sending your Son into the world to save us. The love of the Son giving his life as a ransom for us. Father, we are blown away, at least we should be, with your great love. For anyone who's not blown away by it, anyone who does not know you as Savior even, Father, we pray, Father, for their hearts today. You know their hearts. You know where they stand right now. You know what's going on. And Father, we pray your healing upon them. We pray, Father, that they would see your love. That they could see that they can trust you. They can see that you're the answer that they long for, and that they would turn from the other things of this world that they have sought, whether it's in things, as we've been talking about here some today, or relationships, or whatever. Father, that they would see that, no, none of those things will satisfy. They can be good in some ways, but they can't satisfy the heart. Give them grace, Father. To believe, to see the truth of the gospel, the love it clearly shows, the truth that all of our sins, everything we don't like about ourselves and feel guilty about, shameful about, it was all covered by Jesus. That he knows it all and he loves us anyway. For all who put their trust in him and believe on him. So, Father, work your grace in anyone who does not know you that is here today. And for your church, Father, that you would continue to demonstrate your faithfulness to us, continuing to sanctify us, to deal with our unbelief, our struggles, our doubts that we continue to have, and our proneness to wander, to leave the God we love.
And Father, continue to work in us, that we would find you as our treasure, that we would find you as our hope, that we would see you, see your love, and that know we can absolutely trust in you and with everything, looking to the sacrifice of Christ, that if you would do that for us, then we can trust you with everything. We can give freely. We can give our whole self, because you're going to catch us. You've got us. Nothing can take us away from you. Nothing can take us out of your hand. We can trust you. Father, give us that kind of faith, and that you would powerfully work in us and through us to accomplish your purposes in this world, to advance your kingdom. Father, we love you, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.